Well, good morning. You've tuned into the Men's Bible Study. I'm Steve Lawson, and I have Kent Steinbeck at my side, so all is well in the world for me. We're coming from Dallas, Texas, from Herb's House. And Kent, I was thinking we might need to start franchising Herb's Houses around the country. So it's just Kent and me. We've got Paul running sound and the cameras as we are being quarantined, but we want to keep the Bible study going. And wherever you are around the country, around the world, watching this, this is going to be a tremendous study in the Word of God. Every time we open the Word of God, it's a tremendous study. I mean, there are no bad verses in the Bible, but this one especially. So I want to begin, as we always do, just with a word of prayer. So, Father, we ask now that this study be your study, because this text is your word. And I pray that your spirit would guide and direct us into the true understanding and application of this passage. So God, we ask now for your assistance in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you take your Bible, turn with me to Romans 11:36. And last time together, we began looking at the first half of this verse. Today, we're going to look at the second half of this verse, and we had a lot of questions last time, Kent, that were unanswered. We couldn't get to. If you want to resend any questions, we'll do our best as time allows. I've got a full plate here on what to teach, so I just want to dive right into this so we'll have time at the end. Also, following this, we'll be doing Steadfast Hope. And there'll be about a five-minute intermission, and you'll need to go to onepassionministries.org to pick up on Steadfast Hope. But here we go. Romans 11, verse 36. Buckle your pew belt. This is going to be a great study. So, beginning at the start of verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Everything in the book of Romans has been building and building and building to this mountain peak. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I mentioned last time we noted the first half of the verse, which we called a God-centered theology. The second half of the verse is a God-centered doxology, and it is the theology of the first half of this verse that produces the doxology in the second half of this verse. And so it is the truth that is creating this response. From him, God is the source of all things. Through him, he is the means of all things. To him, he is the aim and the purpose of all things, in creation, in history, and in salvation. So having said that, now let's begin to look at the second half of this verse. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Only if you have the theology in the first half of this verse can you give the doxology in the second half of this verse. And please note how Paul responds. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, Paul is red hot with blazing, passionate love for God because of what he has just taught in the first half of this verse, which is just a brief summary of Romans 1 through 11. There's no apathy in Paul. He's not one of the frozen chosen. There is only enthusiasm and zeal and excitement in Paul's heart as a result of the totality of Romans 1 through 11, he can only respond, "To God be the glory forever. Amen." Now, if all things are not from God and through God and to God, then you cannot give all glory to God. If it's only partly from God and partly from man, if it's only partly through God and partly through man, then it will be only partly to God, but partly to man, and there will be a diminished glory given to God. So that's why our doctrine is so fundamentally important because the higher our theology, the higher our praise and our worship will be. So as we look at the second half of verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. I want us to break this out by asking five questions. Who, what, why, when, how? Those great adverbial questions. Who, what, why, when, how? I think this would be very easy for you to follow. So let's dig into this. First is who. Who is to be glorified? To him be the glory. It is to God and God alone. And specifically here, it is to God the Father. That distinction was made early on in the book of Romans. And if you turn back to Romans 1, verse 1, Paul introduces Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. God there is distinguished from Christ Jesus within the same verse. God is the same God as in verse 2, who promised beforehand through his prophets, distinguished in verse 3 from his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. God, at the end of verse 1, is God the Father. Just to further drive home this point, if you would look in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and, distinguished, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same distinctions in the next verse, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. God is distinguished from Jesus Christ. In verse 8, God is God the Father. Jesus Christ is God the Son. Look at verse 9, the next verse. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. So in verse 9, God is God the Father, Son is God the Son. What I'm wanting you to see is that as Paul uses God, it is specifically for God the Father. We see it, for example, again in verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. That is God the Father. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God, that is God the Father, is revealed from heaven. Verse 18. The wrath of God. So I think the point is made that in Romans 11:36, when he says, to him be the glory, the reference is really to God the Father, who is the author and the architect of the gospel, who is the one who sent God the Son, and who has sent God the Spirit. But let me just drive this nail down a little bit deeper into the board. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, I want you to see, again, the distinction between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, they're not the same person. God is God the Father, Jesus Christ is God the Son. So in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that's God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son. Look in verse 8, if you will. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is God the Father, Christ Jesus, or Christ is God the Son. It's really an echo of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, that's the blood of God the Son, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, that's the wrath of God the Father. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We are reconciled to God the Father by the death of God the Son. So that's why in verse 11, we exalt or give praise to God the Father. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are giving glory to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take us to one more text in Romans. Come to the end of the book of Romans. And this is just a point that needs to be made. Who is to be glorified? God the Father. Look at Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. This is how the book of Romans concludes. Now to him. Who is the him? Well, let's keep reading. Who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So him is distinguished from Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. That's God the Father. Has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Now, verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. God is God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's God the Son. Please note, be the glory forever. Amen. Sounds like Romans 11:36, does it not? So, Romans 16, 25 to 27 becomes an interpreter of Romans 11:36. To him be the glory. Who is the him? I think it's pretty obvious. It is God the Father. Now, we give glory to God the Son, and we give glory to God the Holy Spirit. So this is not precluding worship being given to the Son and to the Spirit. But in this text, in Romans 11:36, I just want us to be crystal clear in our understanding that it is God the Father who is sending the Son, and he and the Son sending the Spirit. It is the Father who is the author of the gospel and the eternal decree. So, let us not lose sight of giving praise to God the Father, as we are also giving praise to God the Son and God the Spirit. I have said before, and I want to say it again, that I believe the forgotten person of the Trinity is, strangely enough, God the Father. In these days in which everything is Christocentric, and we're all for being Christ-centered, but I want to be like Jonathan Edwards. I want to be Trinitarian. I don't want to lose sight of God the Father and God the Spirit while I'm focused on God the Son. So, who is to be glorified in this text? It is God the Father. In your worship and praise, may you give worship and praise to God the Father, as you also praise the Son and the Spirit. Now, second, what? What is the glory due God? Come back to our text in Romans 11:36. To him be the glory. Do you see that word glory? It's the Greek word doxa, from which we derive the English word doxology. It is a twofold. I can hear R.C. Sproul in my ear right now, not literally, but by memory, telling me, Steve, theologians have to make careful distinctions. So here, I want to make a distinction between the two ways glory is used in the Bible. One is God's intrinsic glory. The second is his ascribed glory. So first, his intrinsic glory, that is, glory is used as the sum and the substance of all that God is. It is the composite of all of the attributes of God, his holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his truth, etc. All of that is the intrinsic glory of God. You cannot give intrinsic glory to God. God is who God is. He is the God who was, who is, who shall be forever, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God is never increasing in his intrinsic glory. He is never decreasing in his intrinsic glory. He is immutable throughout all the ages in his intrinsic glory. So, we cannot give intrinsic glory to God. God is who God is. So this leads us to the second use of glory in the Bible, and that is ascribed glory. And that is how it is used here. Ascribed glory is the glory that we give to God, and in that sense, ascribed glory is the praise and the worship that we give to God. That's how it's used here. To him be the glory. Ascribed glory belongs to God the Father. He is a jealous God and will not share his glory with another. Ascribed glory is how it is used. Let me give you three quick cross references. Ephesians 3, 21, to him be the glory. 1 Timothy 1, 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds much like Romans 11, 36. That glory in 1 Timothy 1, 17, Kent, is the glory that we are to ascribe to God the Father. And let me tell you how this works. The more you perceive and understand God's intrinsic glory, the more you will ascribe glory to God. In other words, the more you grow in the knowledge of God's intrinsic glory, who he is, the more ascribed glory you will give to him. That's why the preacher who exposits the word of God is in reality the primary worship leader in any church. The music leader is just that. He is the music leader, and hopefully what is being sung will be sound doctrine and theology, but he is only a secondary worship leader. The primary worship leader is the man who opens this book and gives a fuller knowledge of who God is. So that's why understanding the intrinsic glory of God is so important. Let me give you one more cross-reference, though, just to round this out in Revelation 4 and verse 11. This is crystal clear. I hope it's becoming clearer to you. Revelation 4:11, the scene around the throne and the redeemed saints and the angelic hosts are saying this to the Lord, God the Father. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. This glory is the ascribed glory that we are to give to God. Here it's synonymous with giving honor to God. The word power here is a part of his intrinsic glory. They're not giving power to God. They are recognizing the power that he has. And in so doing, that causes their heart to be ignited with greater worship to give glory and honor to God. Well, I hope you're able to track with all of that. The difference between intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. Let me just very quickly give you just a couple more cross-references. On intrinsic glory, I think this will be very clear. In Ephesians 1 and verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Their glory is his intrinsic glory. Praise is ascribed glory. Very clear. The same in Ephesians 1, verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Their praise represents ascribed glory, And in that text, glory represents intrinsic glory. The same is in Ephesians 1, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We give praise as we behold his intrinsic glory. Okay, enough of that. Let me ask you, do you give, ascribe glory to God? It's one thing for you to have this down in your head. Is it in your heart? And do you rise up and bless the name of the Lord? Well, this leads us to why. Why should we give glory to God? And that is found in the first half of this verse, which we looked at last time. For from him and through him and to him are all things. When you understand that truth, you then give glory to God. It's not created by mood music or elevator music at church. That can add some octane to the tank, and it does. But it's not what ignites it and is driving it. It is the truth. You shall worship God in spirit and in truth. It's the truth of sound doctrine that ignites our heart in worship for God. Another way also to look while we're on this, from him, through him, and to him. Another way to look at those three prepositional phrases, from him is from eternity past, through him is within time, and to him is into eternity future. And that's really another way of looking at those whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. That is from him, through him, and to him, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which is another way of saying salvation is of the Lord. But let's keep walking through this, because Kent, we're going to have time to do questions. The next adverb is when. When should we give glory to God? That's number four. When should we give glory to God? Number four. It'll appear. There it is on the screen. The word forever. To him be the glory forever. That's when you should be giving praise to God forever. Don't ever stop giving praise to God forever. In good times and in bad times. In days of prosperity, but also in days of adversity. When you're on the mountaintop, but also when you're in the valley. Forever. The word forever is actually three words in the original Greek language, which is literally translated to the ages or into the ages. And the idea is throughout all eternity future. That there will never come an end to the praise that we will give to God. It will take all eternity future for us to be able to give adequate praise to God. We'll never come to the end of our understanding of the greatness of God. Therefore, there will never come an end to our giving praise and worship to God. So, right now is just a warm-up for forever. Let us praise God now, knowing that we will be praising him throughout all eternity. Let me give you some cross-references, and I'm just going to run through these rather quickly. Romans 16, 27, to the only wise God be the glory forever. Galatians 1, 3, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forevermore. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory to all generations forever and ever. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. 2 Timothy 4:18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Hebrews 13, 21, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. 1 Peter 5, 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. 2 Peter 3, 18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And Jude 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This is a repeating theme throughout the New Testament, that we are to give glory to God forever. That is why John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to give God's praise, to give God praise than when we first begun. Forever and ever and ever, we will give praise to our God." Well, the final adverb is how. How should we respond? It's the last word of verse 36. Amen. Or if you're a Presbyterian, amen. Amen. Which means, surely it is true. Which means, yes, it is so. Which means, let it be so. It is our affirmation of sound doctrine and all that has been said. It means, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. To put it in the vernacular, loosely translated, Paul is saying amen to everything that he has written in Romans 1:1 to Romans 11:36a. Everything in the book of Romans that has led up to this, Paul is now punctuating this with a strong, fervent, passionate amen. And I hope in your heart right now there is vibrating and revibrating a strong amen in your soul. I hope in your church people say amen. I hope you don't worship in a mausoleum. I hope you worship in a place where the people of God say amen. The Bible says amen. The Apostle Paul says amen. And it's another way of saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. So I want to ask you, can you say amen to everything that is led up? Can you say amen to that the whole human race is under the wrath of God? Can you say amen that there is justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Can you say amen that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and the Spirit of God now indwells all who have been justified, and everyone who has been justified is now being sanctified? Can you say amen to that? There are no justified saints who are not being sanctified. Can you say amen to glorification and the eternal security of the believer? Can you say amen to God's sovereign election, that Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated? Can you say amen that it does not depend upon the man who wills or upon the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy? Can you say amen that God is the potter and has made from one lump of clay some vessels for destruction and other vessels for glory? Can you say amen to that? If you cannot say amen to condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, election, and predestination, then you need to hold your tongue, because you cannot say amen at the end of Romans 11:36. This amen is predicated upon every single doctrine that the Apostle Paul has taught in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Can you say amen that all Israel will yet be saved at the end of this age? That God will not forsake his ancient people. Amen, amen, amen. So, Kent, this brings us to the end of Romans 11:36. And the next time we meet, which will be next week, we'll cross the river into Romans 12 and begin the practical section of the book of Romans. But I just want everyone who's listening to this to know the Apostle Paul is excited for this truth he has just taught. I am excited. I want you to be excited. The Holy Spirit wants to ignite your heart and your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is surely giving his amen. And God the Father, let us join in with the Apostle Paul in giving our amen. All right, I'm not going to say any more at the moment. Kent, what questions do we have?
Great question here. Who do we then pray to?
You
the
pray
Father?
To... Sorry.
Sorry.
Sorry, I'm being like Trump in the press conference.
Yeah, exactly. The Father, through Jesus, all three in the Trinity. Who should our minds be set on?
Well, if we take Jesus at his word, he already told us in Matthew 6 that we are to pray to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. In other words, Jesus said, pray then in this manner. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus has told us, don't pray to me. Pray to God the Father. That's how you're to pray. That's how Jesus prayed. John 17, 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And the only way we can approach the Father is through the Son. And the only way that we can approach the Father through the Son is by the leadership and the direction and the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. So let me repeat this. We are to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And there are many other passages in Ephesians 2, for example, to which I could take us, but that's a sufficient answer.
Okay. What if we don't feel or have as much heartfelt glory to give God? Let's say, you know, we see what you're teaching here, and I think the question is, and we see what Paul's teaching, but what if in our hearts we don't have as much as we feel like we need to? What's wrong?
What do we... Then get on your knees and open your Bible and read and pray until the excitement comes. You can read the Psalms. And at the beginning of certain Psalms, David is discouraged. He's down. He's even depressed. But by the time you get to the end of the Psalm, David ends up on the mountaintop as he has turned his gaze and his focus to the Lord. And the joy of his salvation has returned. And the excitement of his walk with the Lord has returned, though he starts out in the valley of despair. So if you find yourself in the valley of despair, then be like David. Take that to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Be in prayer. Be in his word. Begin to sing praises to him. Get a hymnal. Open it up. Begin to sing to the Lord. Sing choruses to the Lord. I can assure you that there will begin to be a change in your heart. And also, fellowship with other believers who are excited for the Lord. And we catch fire from one another. And so that would be my counsel to you. And I would also say, don't let your feelings be the tail wagging the dog. Mm-hmm. It needs to be the truth of sound doctrine that is the engine that is driving your car, driving the train. Your feelings will be the caboose. The truth will be pulling your feelings forward. So get back in the Word. Mm-hmm. And ask God to revive your heart. Mm-hmm. Read Psalm 119 and find out how many times the word revive is used, which the psalmist is at a low point, and he says, revive me according to your word. Mm-hmm. It's the word of God that puts the wood on the altar, and in the Spirit of God descends with fire upon that wood, and there is a renewed excitement for the Lord.
So what you're saying is that if we're not feeling this, then we're probably giving glory to ourselves. We're focused on ourselves.
Yeah.
We haven't been focused where we need to be, and so we don't see it or feel it, or we're not doing it because it's all about us instead of the Lord.
Yeah, now that's a great point, Ken. Thank you for saying that. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If you just look at yourself all day and psychoanalyze yourself, I'd be depressed. There's a lot to be depressed about,
yeah,
about ourselves.
There is.
But as you look to the Lord, the glory of His greatness, the majesty of His holiness, then your heart will rise and with renewed affection and love for Him.
So looking at part A of the verse, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things.
Uh-huh.
In what sense, we know that's true,
yeah.
In what sense is God responsible for man's disobedience?
God is not responsible for man's disobedience. Man is responsible for his disobedience. So let that be clearly said. And you may say, wow, I can't make these lines intersect and tie together. Well, welcome to the club. Welcome to the human race. No one can.
Mm-hmm.
There is a mystery. There is a mystery about so many other things that you believe. Here is just one more mystery. But let us be crystal clear. God is not the author of sin, and God does not put sin into your heart, and God is not responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your own sin. So what God does is He will abandon people and let them go their own way. He may even give them a shove in that direction if that's where you want to go. But even Pharaoh first hardened his heart before God hardened his heart. God's only hardening what was already in Pharaoh's heart. Everyone, to put it another way, everyone in heaven will be there by God's sovereign will.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone in hell will be there by their own volitional choice. So, free will is not your friend in that sense. Everyone in hell is there by free will. Everyone in heaven is there by God's sovereign will. So, Kent.
Well, this, as you might imagine, the questions
are
concerning
uh-huh.
God being in control, His providence,
mm-hmm.
and man's responsibility. So,
mm-hmm.
No
bad questions.
One question is here. Amen, amen. Thank you for this teaching. Question: do we allow or give God control in our lives?
Well,
I've heard this from many Christian people. So we're all trying to understand, I guess.
Yeah.
If everything's by Him, through Him, and to Him, then that's a question of practical human responsibility.
Yeah. Well, let's just take Philippians 2, 12, and 13. In verse 12, Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We are responsible to work in our sanctification. We are to work out what God has already worked into us. We are to work out what God has worked into us. We are responsible to work out. Next verse, verse 13. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, properly understood, even our working out our salvation in fear and trembling mm-hmm. is accomplished by God mm-hmm. working in
mm-hmm.
us.
That's good.
Both to will and to work for His mm-hmm. good pleasure. Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, it's hard to know where do I stop and God starts. Just understand it this way. God's completely in control as the author of my sanctification. And I am completely responsible for working out my sanctification. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And I remember R.C. Sproul telling me one day at lunch in a private conversation, and I just think he was such a consummate theologian.
Mm-hmm.
Even John MacArthur has said recently he was the greatest mm-hmm. theologian alive on planet Earth
mm-hmm.
in our generation. R.C. said, Steve, you got to understand this. Sanctification is synergistic.
Yeah, that's good.
The new birth is monergistic. Mm-hmm. There's only one active agent, and that is God. But sanctification, our Christian life, is synergistic, meaning there are two active agents, both God and man. So we are responsible to yield our life. I mean, the next verse we're going to look at, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's yielding and giving your life to the Lord afresh, and yet it's God who's at work within us to do this.
So you said there's no bad questions, right?
Yeah,
so,
there's no bad questions.
So what about the saying, God helps those who help themselves?
Wrong.
Can you
In fact, I just tweeted that. Can you explain that?
Yeah,
God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves.
Mm-hmm.
If you could help yourself, why would God bother to help you? Why would you need God if you could just do it? No, God, that's what grace is. Grace is God helping those who cannot help themselves. So that's a great bumper sticker. It's bad theology.
All right, so we have another question that someone here has a difficulty with sin in a certain area.
Mm-hmm.
How do I deal with that?
Yeah, how do you deal with sin? You repent.
Yeah.
Of it, you confess it to God as a grievous sin against heaven and a sin against God. You confess it, you acknowledge it, and you take ownership of that sin, and you also repent of it, meaning you are grieved about it. It's not just a casual intellectual, yeah, God, I blew it. No, your sin has grieved the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, I think it's 29. It should grieve your heart. And there should be a brokenness in your heart. I mean, read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And there should be a reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life to give you victory over this sin. And it's not to say that we don't ever sin again. Of course we do. But God the Holy Spirit must grant us increased spiritual power to resist temptation and to mortify the flesh and to walk in obedience to the Lord. And I also want to add this footnote. Do not diminish your responsibility to obey the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And today, there's a lot of teaching on hyper-grace, that obedience is just kind of, oh, that's legalism. No, obedience is biblical Christianity. Obedience to God from the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is New Testament Christianity. John Calvin reduced the entire Christian life to these two words: humble obedience. So there needs to be humble obedience in each of our lives to the Word of God.
So would you say then that the Christian life is a battle of constant battling sin?
Yeah. Well, Romans 7 says we're going to be battling sin for the rest of our Christian life. We never outgrow battling sin. So, yes, it'll be a constant warfare, and that's what Galatians 5, 16 through 18 says. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. I mean, there is this ongoing, continual warfare. Strangely enough, my Bible's open to Galatians 5, verse 16. Let me read it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there is, in every true born-again believer, which is redundant, if you're a believer, you're born again, there is this opposition, this conflict. inside of you. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7, 24 and 25.
So the teaching you're saying then is we're saved by grace. Once saved, always saved is not a license then to just say, hey, go ahead and do what you want to do. You don't, you know, don't be too strict on yourself. Don't
let me say these shocking words, Kent. If someone is saying, yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith and I'll just live however I want to say, however I want to live, I'm going to say to you, you're not saved.
Wow.
I mean, you are one of those who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, etc.? I'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. That's not in the heart of a true child of God, that it doesn't matter how I live. That's fool's talk. That's devil's talk. That's not Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what else we got, Kent? Hey, I can't believe I finished in time for all the questions.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of questions. And
good.
I don't know if we can even get to all of them, but from him, would this speak to a satiety even independent from time? I'm not sure if I understand. Even independent from time and eternity?
Yes. Yeah, just say yes. Yeah, that's more of a statement than a question, but the answer is yes. Next question.
Okay. My wife is an unbeliever.
This isn't your question, is it? Okay.
No. My wife is an unbeliever. How do I handle that?
You love her in the Lord. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. You love her in the Lord. You pray for her salvation because only God can save her. And as God gives you the opportunity, you be a witness to her. It's going to take great wisdom to know when to speak and what to say and how to say it. And as best you can, to have her under the preaching of the Word of God, if she will still come to church with you. And that's true of many men who have unsaved wives, and it's true of many wives who have unsaved husbands. And you just must love them, live it before them, and bear witness to them as God gives you that opportunity, and wait on the Lord. Continue to persevere in your unconditional love for them.
Okay. Another question, is God active in the whole of our mortality rate, or does he step back, accept to intervene according to his goodwill?
In our mortality rate, well, in the truest sense, God never has to take our life. He just stops giving it. So it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And so all God really has to do is just unplug the life that he's given to us and stop giving it. So in that sense, he doesn't even have to take our life. He just stops giving it.
How much time do we have?
We got 50 seconds.
All right, we've got someone writing in here they've been battling lust, and they say, where in Scripture can I read about that sin of lust?
The sin of lust? Well, you can read about it in Galatians 5, in that long list of the battling the flesh. And you can only overcome it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So this isn't like you just having willpower and I'm going to overcome this lust. No, you need the power of God in your life. Your lust is stronger than you, and it's in your flesh. And you've got to overcome it by the Holy Spirit. Well, I see that our time is gone, and we're going to transition here very shortly to our steadfast hope We'll be in Psalm 46, verse 9. I really hope that you can be a part. It'll be a 15-minute morning devotion. I'll teach for 10 minutes, and we'll do 5 minutes of questions. You'll need to transfer over to onepassionministries.org, and there you can join Kent and me as we'll continue our studying of the Word of God. So I look forward to seeing you in just a few minutes. God bless you.